Amen. We left Paul in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He'd put them in prison. So the story then of Philip intervenes, and in chapter 9, verse 1, we go back to Saul. Now Saul was breathing out threats and murder, just as we'd left him before. But this is the first statement, you might say, of Paul's conversion. He then gives testimony to his conversion, again in chapter 22 and chapter 26. So we have three accounts of the conversion of Paul. If anyone had any doubts about the powerful contribution that testimony makes, they need to read the Acts of the Apostles again. Paul's testimony is given three times, and if you've got any problem about giving your testimony more than once, perhaps you could get the idea that the Apostle Paul didn't have any problem about doing that. So here is the account of it, and then there are two testimonies. And Luke, of course, who is Paul's travelling companion, sees it very fit and right and proper that he spends time putting over Paul's conversion, because it is almost like a new day when Paul comes on the scene with such a clear understanding of the place of the Gentiles and how they come into the gospel. So Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord and went to the high priest. How many murdered we don't know, but obviously that was his intention, that like Stephen had been martyred, Christians too would be murdered simply for being such. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters. So in other words, he is taking the initiative to pursue, not the high priest, interestingly enough. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So really it's a kind of extradition, because Damascus was in Syria, stroke Arabia, that whole area which was under one jurisdiction there, and although I think Syria and also Cilicia went together in Asia Minor. But he'd have to take them out of one province and bring them into another, and therefore he needed letters of extradition. So it isn't just a small order, he's going to chain them up and march them all the way back. So he's obviously not going alone, he's taking a whole bunch of people with him, no doubt temple guards or soldiers who'd been set aside for this kind of work. And he is going to where people obviously are seeking to escape. We've seen from Philip's ministry, they've escaped into Samaria. But some of them would have gone across the border, because Samaria and Judea were all under a jurisdiction. Galilee was under another jurisdiction. It's all a bit complex around about this time. He was going to pursue them into Damascus, where there was quite a big Jewish population and where many of them had gone to shelter. There's an interesting statement in verse 2 that if he found any belonging to the way, that is one of the designations of what a Christian is, those belonging to the way. Whether that was primarily thinking of Jesus saying, I am the way, truth and life, or whether it was the way, the lifestyle of Jesus that we're called upon to copy. But the people of the way are obviously folk who are on the move. They're not people who are static, who had a conversion experience 40 years ago and sat on it for the rest of their lives. Neither are they those who just embraced religion as a particular bit of life. The way, if you're on the way, every part of you is taken up with where you're going and what you're doing. And that is one of the ways of describing, if you like, the total commitment of Christians in the early days. And perhaps it's a title that we should want to keep on resurrecting. I do know of some rather almost sect-like communities who call themselves the people of the way. But it's a pity then, that because it loses then its power. But the people of the way are those that we should be recognized as the way that we are actually walking and that we are going places. There is a life and a dynamism about us. And it's a particular, like they saw Jesus as he walked and behold the Lamb of God, and people wanted to follow him. So it's the people belonging to the way that defines what a Christian is here. Well, I think that the way is much more effective. The word Christian has become, probably because it was coined by pagans by the look of it, because the three times it appears in scripture, two and maybe even three, clearly are coming from the lips of non-Christians. And they are designating Christians as those who are, you know, somehow belong to Christ, a Christ man or a Christian. But the title has become very difficult these days, especially if you use it as belonging to a bit of religion. And that's how the Muslims see it, and they call us Christians. If you say you are a follower of Jesus, you often get a far better hearing. And the word Christian has been, therefore, you know, either devalued from the first because it came from non-Christians, or it's been devalued by the way that we've lived it since. Certainly, I think that I'd rather that people, and this sounds a little bit controversial, but I'd rather that people called me a Christian than that I call myself one. Because that's how it was biblically. They were first called Christians. Why? Well, they're the disciples of Jesus, aren't they? Oh, that's fine. So if they can see that that's what I look like, a disciple of Jesus, then they will call me a Christian. But I'm not going to go around and say, I'm a Christian. I might say I'm trying to follow Jesus or I'm a disciple of Jesus. That's the, seems to me, the biblical position. We caused a lot of trouble, weren't we, if we start doing that. More heresies we'd be charged with. So, belonging to the way, both men and women. Interesting again, the emphasis upon the women. They were not escaping this kind of persecution. They were treated in just the same way. That he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Presumably then, he's outside of Israeli territory now. So he was approaching Damascus, which has some degree of significance for a Jew for whom the inheritance was a bit of ground. He's now in a place where God is operating amongst the Gentiles, obviously on Gentile territory, you might say. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who travelled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, the conversion experience of Paul is fundamental to his theology. The various bits, which are, some of them are pretty obvious, like seeing the light, are used by Paul. And the first one I think that is worth, I should give you four here, but the first one that comes out is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks about being getting hold of that for which he was got hold of. Sometimes people talk about Paul being arrested on the Damascus Road. Well, God got hold of him in order that he might get hold of God. God got hold of him that he might get hold of the purpose for which God got hold of him. And it's very fundamental, Philippians chapter 3, to Paul's whole understanding of what the gospel is. It is an apprehension of God, by God, of the convert, so that the convert might get hold of the purpose for which God has grabbed him. Now, we often like to be grabbed by God, but we're not so good at then getting hold of the reason for which God got hold of us. So the first view is the view of being arrested or apprehended. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Secondly, of course, the seeing of the light was a very, very powerful image. The light brighter than the midday sun, we find. And does it say here, is that the other text? That's the where it's repeated a bit later on. A light from heaven flashed around him, verse 3. And you remember in 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And in 4 he says, the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the gospel for Paul, the theology of Paul, was that there was a light, there was an illumination, there was a revelation which poured into him. And that is a way of describing the Christian life as it began that day and continued right the way on, living in the light that's coming out from the good news of Christ, or the face of Jesus Christ. It's the way that he puts it. Thirdly, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You could say, well, why? How am I persecuting you, Lord? You've either gone to heaven or you've gone to Hades. You are not around here. You're put to death. So why? How can I be persecuting you? Well, of course, Jesus was so really living in those early believers that he was persecuting, that it was like persecuting Jesus. The head is so really in the body that if you persecute the body, the head is in pain. If you persecute the body, the head is being persecuted. And so the third statement of the understanding of Paul for the gospel is when he says in Galatians, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. I don't know whether every translation keeps to the simple word "en," but that's what it is. He revealed his son in me. And that, how did he reveal his, that's Galatians chapter 1. And verse, I think, about 15, it's where Paul is describing his conversion again. But his conversion, right from the beginning, showed him that Christianity was a matter of Christ being in the people he'd been persecuting. So that was an absolutely dramatic, life-changing realization that Jesus was revealed in him. Jesus was living in him, because that's what he'd discovered when he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Just one other that I've added, but it rather comes from Paul's description in 1 Timothy, I think that is. Chapter 1 and verse 14. This is the fourth one. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more abundant or more abounded in the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It was the abundance. It was the life that was abounding. Now, of course, he's not really fully alive yet, but there is so much life abounding towards him that he's going to find himself when he's, you know, gets prayed for and stands up. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. There is the abundance of life which was being released from the experience that not only in the Damascus Road then, of course, but also by his being released from the blindness that came upon him. That's 1 Tim 1:14. They're abounding towards him. There is a slight problem that when in verse 7 it says, the men who travelled with me stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Because when this is reported in chapter 22, I think it's either 22 or maybe 26, it's one of the other places, verse 7 of chapter 22, I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered and said, who are you, Lord? Those who were with me beheld the light, but they did not understand the voice. Now, that actually is the same word as they didn't hear the voice. But it's to hear with the accusative as opposed to hear with the genitive. And you've got the same thing when you go back to Acts 9. It's to hear of the voice. You could even translate in a way. But the actual interpretation of what was heard was only heard by Paul. The others heard a kind of a noise, and that's the way that traditionally this has been brought into concordance with the other passage. Because in verse 7 it says, hearing the voice but seeing no one, but they didn't hear the words that were said, whereas Paul heard the words that were said. The double call, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, is one of the seven places in Scripture where people are called by their name twice by God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Shows the complete shock it must have been for Paul to be dealt with in this way. Who are you? You know, the morals were nagging him, but not the person of Jesus as yet. You know, what's all the fuss about? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He has to have a revelation of the person of Jesus. And of course, you could say, somebody said to me yesterday, one of the networkers, that I was, was it Tim saying that everything I was saying was always about Jesus and always came back to Jesus? Well, I'm sure Paul was the same. Hmm? Adrian, was it? I was sure Paul was exactly the same, because he's, you know, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And from that moment onwards, whatever Paul went, whatever Paul did, it was, I am Jesus, I am Jesus, I am Jesus. That was the content of all that he'd got hold of. He wasn't a kind of a Gaudianity type who just talked in vague terms about the creator or the judge. He was talking about somebody who had a face, and that face was the face of Jesus. Right from the beginning, of course, he is obedient. Rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And when Ananias comes along and he tells him what he's going to do, he tells him that he's going to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles, and he will suffer many things. So here's Paul making the body of Christ, the church, suffer, but God's going to say to Paul, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to suffer many things. It's a kind of almost a recompense for what you've been doing to my body. You now are going to suffer in order to expand that body and to be a part of the people you've been persecuting, to really be able to totally identify with them. Some people have said that the prickings or which have been going on inside his life, it's hard to kick against the pricks or the goads, that they were doubts about Jesus. But as I think it's more that you're going against what you know is your own moral authority in treating people in this way. And I think that if people were true to their understanding of what they should do and be towards other people, they would find their way to Jesus. It's a channel of finding Christ. It sounds like moral rearmament, but it's perfectly true that many people in moral rearmament did come to Jesus, because they set up these absolutes before them: absolute integrity, absolute purity, absolute truth, and so on. And in trying to follow them, they found that they couldn't, but it led them to Christ. And I think that if people were true to their conscience in this way, it would drive them to the Lord to get peace of mind. Rather than, you know, that it doesn't matter very much whether you're making the right judgments about moral things, because we're all sinners anyway and you're going to be forgiven. I don't think that's a right attitude towards the things that we know we should be doing, which are true, good things. So they heard a noise, didn't know the speech. They had a sight. They saw the light, presumably. Paul falls on the ground, possibly they fell, but also then they stand up, if you put all the accounts together. And then he was 3 days without sight and didn't eat and drink. I don't think that's a kind of the right way to interpret. It's not a right way to interpret that. That's where you start to fast before you're baptized. This was just sheer necessity that he didn't feel like anything, didn't feel like eating at all. Not that he was deliberately fasting before he was baptized, but that became a tradition in the church later on. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. It seems as though Ananias was somebody who lived in Damascus permanently, rather than one of the escapees who was fleeing. And the Lord, so he probably picked up a bit of information that Paul was on the war path and he was chasing these converts and he was coming after them. So that had gone through the grapevine. So he was very scared when he heard. I've heard many things about this man, he answers. How much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. That is another name, incidentally, for the people of the way. Verse 2, those who were belonging to the way. Now we've got another name for the church, the saints. And that was probably taken from the book of Daniel, where they are the saints of the high places. Saints of the high places. And that becomes a designation. So the church are people who are on the way, but the church are also people who are separated. They are saints. And they're separated to God. Therefore, it's not surprising that they're the saints of the high places. If you go on and say, and here he has authority, from the chief priests to bind all who call upon his name. Well, there's another title, another designation for the disciples. The disciples are people who call on the name. What must I do to be saved? Well, you call on the name, you believe in your heart Christ, God has raised him from the dead, and you call upon the name of the Lord. Those that call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. So they are callers on the name of the Lord. They are followers in the way. They are saints who belong to the high places. So in this conversion of Paul, you see, is fundamental in a sense for getting the church on track in all sorts of wonderful ways, and then moving out to the Gentiles, of course. But these are the descriptions of who we are. Back to verse 11, the Lord said, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul." The place, the street called Straight, is still there in Damascus. It's the main road that runs down into Damascus. So there's a traditional site for where that Paul was obviously taken in. I mean, he obviously would have had some place already prepared for him as he was coming as a chief man persecuting the church and standing up for the religion of Israel. So they probably prepared a place for him, but were a bit shocked to find that he got there in the state that he was, and then having turned from persecutor to disciple. So rather a nice description, isn't it? For behold, he is praying. So what was Paul doing in those 3 days of darkness? He was praying. And along with prayer and fasting, of course, fasting as well. But as he is praying, he is in the right place to be able to receive from God. He saw in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him. The laying on of hands is an identification, of course, with Paul. And the lovely words that he says, and Ananias in verse 17 says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road." So he lays hands on him and says, "Brother Saul." There are not a lot of Christians in Damascus who would have gone to Paul and laid hands on him and said, "Brother." Not many. And of course, obviously, at first Ananias didn't want to. It's interesting that Paul picked out Ananias. It's been rather nice, wouldn't it, if the apostles, Peter and James and John and others, would have come and laid hands on Paul. But maybe they would have been too scared as well. Who knows? But what it does show is that what you might call an irregular commissioning, because this is not just even receiving him as a convert. It's going to say you're going to serve and you're going to suffer and do many things. It is almost a nondescript. We never hear of him again. But obviously a godly man who can receive such visions from God and hear from God, who goes there and lays hands on him and disappears off the scene again. So the greatest of all apostles, perhaps, question mark, Peter, but the greatest apostle of all the time to the Gentiles, is actually ordained into his ministry by a nondescript. Now, is that just an aberration of church order because the apostles were too scared? But we must go back to such a tight order that if you're not ordained by a bishop or somebody who is important, then you're not really received in as a worker for God. This is interesting when it comes to, first of all, John Wesley, who in the end sent his own missionaries off, laid hands on them, and they went to the United States, or the States, to preach the gospel. And, of course, fell foul of the bishops, because it wasn't a bishop. He wasn't a bishop, wasn't able to do that sort of thing. Now, should he have stuck to the church order of the day, or was he acting like Ananias at this point, where God had told him to do something, so he did it? Well, of course, it severed it made a breach, of course, of acceptance between the two movements, and one eventually became its own movement. Methodism came out. But that's it's totally ignoring what has happened here for the Apostle Paul. Or to go back to Bridget in Ireland, who taught both men and women in her monastery, nunnery. And one day a visiting bishop was so moved by the presence of God in the worship and the service that he later prayed the prayer of consecration of a bishop, which only one bishop can give another bishop. And he prayed it over Bridget. And when they remonstrated with him after and said, "Well, we don't have female bishops and so on. Why did you pray that over Bridget?" He said, "I could do none else. That the Spirit of God just moved him at that point, and the light shone in onto Bridget, and the power of God fell on her, and, you know, he recognized that this was the anointing of the Lord." But I only pick out those two cases to just show that there is something wrong in the view that it doesn't allow, even if you call it an irregular commissioning. But I think it's not irregular, it's much more that the general view of the church is that there is not this strict kind of ordination order that has become a weapon almost, that if you're not ordained by us, you're not with us. If I haven't laid hands on you, then we can't have communion. And that's, of course, it becomes the apostolic succession, so-called, that apostles have to lay hands on apostles, have to lay hands on apostles, have to lay hands on bishops, and bishops have to go on, and they carried on, and that's the apostolic succession. Whereas those of us coming from our sort of theology have generally emphasized not apostolic succession, it's the apostles' doctrine, which is more important in a sense than some almost fabricated sometimes continuance of one person laying hands on somebody else, and very often laying on hands on very unworthy people. But I think it's just what I wanted to draw out from it's just the aspect that God using nondescript people to do great things, and it's all a part of the ethos of what the Church of Christ is about, and it's foolish to be resistant. Now, that didn't mean to say that there isn't any order in the church. There is order in the church. But when order becomes a means of power, which of course does happen in things like this, if nobody else is allowed, if it becomes a means of power and the odd case of an Ananias is not allowed, then we've got a very, very strange kind of church, which is not the sort of church that was operating in the early years of Christianity. So here's this almost nondescript guy. He must have been a godly man. And also have quite a lot of faith and revelation to say, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you," etc., etc., on the road. So back to, where were we? In verse 13. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name." So quite clearly, it was to bind them in chains, or at least ropes, but to bind them and to march them back to Jerusalem. Very humiliating, and also, of course, arduous. Incidentally, the calling upon the name, the note I made earlier, some years ago probably, was that it's the designation that's given to the New Age believers in Joel chapter 2. That when I pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the callers on the name are the remnant who are found in Zion. The remnant people who are found in Zion who call upon the name of the Lord was to be the recipients of the Holy Spirit, who saw dreams and visions and were going to spread the gospel as witnesses. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." The choice of a worker, somebody who's going to do things, it's as clear as anything in the scriptures. The word to choose is to do with service. It always is to do with service. It's nothing to do with going to heaven or to hell. So-called supralapsarian or prelapsarian and all those silly designations that Calvinist theology has produced, you know, whether God chose before man fell or after man fell and so forth. In actual fact, it's nothing to do with that. God knowing the heart of Saul, and that's why he revealed himself to him, knowing that he with zeal was seeking to do what he thought was the right thing. And we know that's true because in another place he tells quite clearly, he says, but God showed me mercy because I didn't know what I was doing. Now that's a very different thing for God showing mercy when you do know what you're doing. And he said, I kept the law. As far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. But God showed me mercy. What's the exact phrase that he says? He acted ignorantly in unbelief. So this is not an arbitrary choice to go to heaven. It's not an arbitrary choice about being a special servant of God. It is a choice which has been well considered by God and sees what's going on in this man's life. And knows that just because he had persecuted the church, he will be equally driven to be persecuted for the church. That is the reason why Revelation came to him. You see, the way that so often this is used by evangelical Christians is, here is a perfectly nasty man murdering everybody, and God says, now I'll show you just how gracious I am. I'll take him, turn him round, get him saved, and you'll see how gracious I am. But there's that very nice guy down there who is doing all sorts of nice things to his neighbor and trying hard, but I'm not going to save him. I'm just going to let him go to hell, or even choose that he goes to hell. That kind of stuff has got absolutely nothing to do with the New Testament message. It has been imposed upon it from outside, and the only thing that really gives people credence for it is that it seems to be time-honored interpretation. But it is not interpretation. It's an imposition. Paul was known by God. He apprehended him because he knew he was doing it in ignorance and unbelief, and he wanted to get into a place of faith and of knowledge, and then to let him loose, because he could see a man with zeal like that for God is going to be a man of zeal like that when he's got hold of the truth, and a lot more besides. So he's a chosen instrument. But it also adds to us to understand, since we're talking about church order, and how interestingly enough it seems to be dismissed at this point, it shows us that our attitude should be to one another, has God chosen you to do this? Has God chosen you for this job? Has God chosen you to carry greetings to Rome, Phoebe? Has God chosen you to send you to Romania to the children in the children's home? The important thing is to know that you are chosen of God for a task. Of course we can make mistakes, but that's why we need each other. Because if you think you're chosen to be a preacher and you're boring everybody stiff and and driving everybody away from the church, it's about time somebody of you in the body of Christ says that is not what God's chosen you for. He has chosen you for another task. And it is important for us to be aware of that and also to submit to it. Submit to one another. I know I've quoted to you Patrick before, but he is a good example. He was chosen to be the apostle of Ireland. And God virtually said so much to him in a vision. When you come and walk amongst us again and bring the truth and so forth. But when his monastery, where he was training in a Celtic monastery in northern France, when they did not acquiesce to his request, but sent somebody else to be the apostle of Ireland. Of course, if you were a rebellious type, you'd probably, well, I'm going to do it anyway, because that's what God's given me to do. But by submitting to one another, he didn't do that. The man who was sent died within a year, and then Patrick, because he didn't have anybody else, had to go. But there was nothing wrong in submitting to one another in that sort of circumstance. So while we're talking about, you know, church order, well, it doesn't matter who comes and lays hands. It does. It's the man that God has chosen. And the person you lay hands on, it's the man that God has chosen that is important in all this factor. Not just simply that we think we can invent an order that everybody's got to submit to. It's the order that God sets up. And he'll bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Don't forget that bit. Because Paul did see a lot of Jewish converts as well as all the Gentiles. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that remarkable that your calling is to do with suffering? Have you really got a calling to be a preacher, to be a missionary, to be a pastor, to be serving in the body of Christ? You've really got a calling if it doesn't contain within it how much you must suffer. And people get surprised when they suffer. And they say, why should we suffer? We should be preserved from all this. But as Peter says, isn't it? That in the King James anyway, to have a mind to suffer. And to have a mind to suffer is a part of our calling. And here is Paul being prepared for it. How much he must suffer. We don't all suffer the same amount. But with Paul it was how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed, entered into the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. Interestingly enough, it's the same word as we've got in the belonging to the way, up in verse 2. If any belonging to the road, he must bring them bound to Jerusalem. Any on the road, any on the way. By which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one of the places where the filling of the Spirit is in the word, is the word pletho, and it's to do always with the expression to of a gift. So it's not surprising here, it's you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. So it's not the be filled with the Spirit all the time, Ephesians, go on being filled with the Spirit all the time. It is that at this particular event in your history, as I lay hands on you and you regain your sight, you will know the manifestation of God filling you, the filling of the Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and arose and was baptized. Now it's an interesting experience. If we could argue he was filled with the Spirit, therefore he received the Spirit like Cornelius does before his baptism. Could argue that. But if we take the point that I've just made, that this is like John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, it's like Elymas be blind as Paul was filled with the Spirit. It's an event, a happening of filling with the Spirit. Peter stood up and said, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he had a word of, obviously a word of wisdom, which it completely threw the people who were attacking him. And so a manifestation takes place. Does that mean that Paul at that point necessarily received the Spirit? I don't think it does in my book. He may have done, but he can experience the power of the Spirit of God before he necessarily himself is filled with the Spirit. And people experience the power of God before they ever get converted. The Spirit of God drops on them and maybe they get healed and they're still unsaved. So whether that was the actual order that was meant to be understood or not, difficult to argue, but it is not a necessity that Paul received the Spirit before he's baptized. I know Cornelius did, but every other case people receive the Spirit after they were baptized. And that's, again, it's the, if you like, the basic order of the church, but it can be flouted. God is not bound by the order of the church. He can pour his Spirit on the household of Cornelius if he wants to, before they all rise up and get baptized. So anyway, he experiences the Spirit, he gets healed, he can now see, he rises up and he gets baptized and washes away his sins. Is it here or is that the other place where he tells the story? He arose and was baptized. Now it's later on. Rise, be baptized and wash away your sins. But it would upset the Alpha program, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Yeah,
and it would upset the Church of England practice. But I mean, we're in such disorder that we have to find our way through it. But and thankfully God doesn't wait because of our misorder. People do get filled with the Spirit, thank the Lord, and some of them never even been baptized at all and don't even go on to be baptized. So, but that is the unfortunate disorder that has arisen within the church. However, if we were going to be strictly, carefully functioning in the way that the New Testament points these things out, it wouldn't mean that people couldn't experience the Spirit or couldn't be filled with the Spirit before they reached that point. But that is what we should be aiming at, that the Holy Spirit day should follow the baptism day, not the other way around. The proof of the pudding is in the eating kind of business. There are so many people who obviously been baptized in the Spirit who need ongoing discipling and deliverance and, you know, the care over their lives. They're broken people and they're still not whole. And therefore, maybe, you know, what you're saying, if it were the practice, as it seems to be in the early church, we would have stronger disciples from the very beginning. And we wouldn't be having to hold them up from all the way to the grave. It certainly doesn't stop God breaking all the rules if he wants to in that. But it does, it might produce a stronger Christian. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Scaly things, some translations I think put. And obviously a sort of a film had been over his eyes. And it must have been quite remarkable to see it drop off. See, you know, it's a real pretty strong, miraculous healing on the spot, isn't it? And he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Any time in the Acts where the phrase "the Son of God" is used. It's interesting. But first of all, what about the hiccup in verse 19? Several days he was with the disciples whom in Damascus. But we also know that he went into Arabia. And he was there, not necessarily 3 years. 3 years is the time before he goes up to Jerusalem. So some people immediately jump on that statement in the other account further on in Acts and say he was there for 3 years completely. He was there for some time, but it might have been, a lot of people read into it, that that's where he went to meditate, contemplate, get all his theology sorted out. It doesn't look like it here. Here it says he immediately starts to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. But if you wanted to, you could say that before he went to Damascus, he had this period of preparation in the wilderness. Or it could be that after he had begun to give his testimony everywhere, then what had happened to him, he went into Arabia and then came back. And to be definitive about it is not easy. But what adding it all up shows is, one, there is this desire to make Christ known, and that's burning within him, and it's implied in Acts 2 that he wants to proclaim Jesus right from the very beginning. And two, that some degree of preparation to do it well is necessary. Both things seem to be implied. So sticking to the text is presented to us in the Acts. And then he comes back to Damascus. Then he goes up to Jerusalem. Yes, where does it say he goes up to Jerusalem here? It doesn't. 26, yeah, that's right. That would be the 3 years between those verses. Now, he's proclaiming, interestingly again, Jesus. We notice how they all proclaim Jesus. They don't proclaim God. They proclaim Jesus. And proclaiming Jesus, he's called the Son of God. The Son of God is the title that was given to Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Clearly in the first place refers to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. Israel, as such, is designated Son of God. That leads many people to say that Son of Godship is a kind of a office or a title that is placed upon the people of Israel and then placed upon Christians. For as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. It's not sons there, it's just children. And therefore, it means more that Jesus, as Son of God, it means he was a servant. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong in that, because we will see that all the way through Acts, Jesus keeps on being presented in the servant terms, the suffering servant terms. But it's interesting when you get to places like the Incarnation. When Jesus was born, it says, "Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." He's already Christ the Lord. He's already Lord. He's already Christ before he comes. And going back even further, when speaking to Mary, it says, "And that which shall be conceived within you, that holy thing conceived within you, shall be called Son of God." Now, does that only mean that he's going to fulfill the destiny of Israel? Or does it mean that there is an organic, if you like, there is a fundamental nature issue that he's Son of God because he didn't have an earthly father, so who's going to be his father if it isn't God? And I think both things are implied in the term. And we should not exclusively, as most modern theologians do, I don't mean modernist theologians, I mean conservatives as well, we shouldn't confine the term Son of God only to the idea that it's like the extension of Israel into one man now who is perfectly the Son of God because he does exactly all that Israel was called to do and fulfills the calling of being God's servant. I think there's...
The conservatives also...
I mean, good theologians, because they follow the line I've just argued, that it's Israel that's the Son of God, the conservatives also say that. And they don't go for the ontological. The ontological being of God is implied when this term is used for Jesus, because it's used when he's conceived in the womb. That's the point I'm trying to make. Whereas also we've got to add to the ontological view, we've got to add the Israeli view of being God's son, which has been forfeited by Israel because they have sinned and sinned and sinned. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And so Israel now is all summed up in Jesus. That's why he's called Israel in Isaiah 49. But because he's called Israel in Isaiah 49... and therefore Israel is a title, Son of God is a title of Israel, is therefore applied to Jesus, it's also emphasizing or bringing into view the servant songs. And that is the unique contribution, it appears, that Jesus has brought to the rabbi's theology, that the coming Messiah is also the suffering servant. And that that Israel, who was the Son of God, is also the suffering servant of God, the suffering servant as well as the Son. They thought they were to be immune and excluded from suffering. And all these puzzlements, they didn't like to apply them to themselves. You would have thought that after years of being persecuted, Israel would see that to be the Son of God means persecution, it means suffering. But they still, in a sense, are blind, waiting for a Messiah who will save them from suffering. Whereas here's a Messiah who will save them in their suffering. And indeed bring more suffering, because they are standing for God in this world. It's the calling of the Son of God too. But there is another aspect we haven't taken up yet. And it's the Son of God as seen in Psalm 2. "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." And that's a resurrection verse, and the ascension. "I've set my Messiah on the holy hill of Zion. I've anointed him on the anointed one on the holy hill of Zion." And Psalm 89, where in terms of David the beloved, but of course it isn't David. It's written long after David. That he's spoken about in terms of being a firstborn, and again it's the calling of Israel, but it's the calling of Israel now in terms of reigning and having authority and kingship. So to be Son of God is a messianic term which implies reigning, and it's an ontological term. It means that of common nature with God, and it is also a servant title. And all those things are rolled into this one term. It only occurs in this one place in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. But of course, is at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when the high priest says, tell us whether you be the Son of God, they know they're asking a question which is more than you're just Israel. They know that they're asking, are you the one who's going to fulfill all that Israel was meant to be, plus reigning and bringing us into God's presence? So that's why they were so upset when Jesus said, you've said it, I am Son of the Most High. Okay. Now all those hearing him continue to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? There it is again. Title, we are those that call on his name. With the remnant of Joel chapter 2. Those that call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. Again, the emphasis upon binding them and enchaining them and getting them and dragging them before the chief priests. But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving, that's the word to place alongside, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Or proving this is the Christ, literally, but the word Jesus is put in by many texts because it's the one he's preaching. He's preaching Jesus. So the method of taking messianic prophecies and placing them in front of people and then taking the facts of Jesus and placing them alongside, that's that word proving, to place alongside, is a perfectly legitimate and important occupation for those of us who are preachers. Sometimes we would call it more perhaps being apologetic, but it's demonstrating the truth that was in Jesus is actually there in the text of Scripture. And that is the way that he was getting converts and showing that he was the Messiah. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples, notice his disciples, it's interesting, isn't it? We generally try to avoid that. Peter's disciples, John Wesley's disciples. You know, we don't like doing that sort of bit. It's here. His disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. No doubt a window which somebody had a house in the wall. Paul never forgot this. You can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now don't forget, he's a man who's been beaten with many stripes, 39 stripes, 4 times. He's been imprisoned, he's shipwrecked, he's suffered stoning. But in 2 Corinthians, he still remembers this particular instance at the very beginning of his Christian ministry. It's funny how we remember things at the beginning of our ministry, isn't it? That's where we're learning. But in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was over the whole of Arabia, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, Damascus, in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall to escape his hands. He then goes on to say in chapter 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I don't, such a man was caught up into the third heavens. People who are let down are people who are caught up. But it was a letting down. It's like taking the Archbishop of Canterbury and pushing him out of a window to climb down a drain pipe. It doesn't suit his dignity. I don't know, do many of you remember John Savage, Youth America Mission? Evangelical Union of South America. Well, I remember shoving John Savage out of the window to go when I was at college, because we were all very disciplined in college. We weren't allowed You know, we were allowed out to 12, but the gate shut at 10, and ladies had to be out. And so if you kept any ladies in there, they had to go down the drain pipe. And that was the normal practice. And John Savage got shut in, and so we had to get him down that way. But so it obviously was a bit of a letdown for Paul. Why? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He'd got documents from the high priest. He was known to the high priest and favoured by giving him this particular task to do. He had buckets of authority. He piles in. He's doing a terrific job of destroying the church. He is a very, very top class man. He was travelling with all these guys. They would be the tying them up and sending them to in prisoners down to Jerusalem. He would just be overseeing it and watching them and telling them what to do. And here's this top man being let down in a basket. And I really think it went home to him, and he never forgot it. And here it is, he's told it to Paul, to Luke as well. He let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. You could, if you like, to take that verse up on the Sunday morning, you could bring it into contrast with in 2 Corinthians, say, it's only let down people who are going to be taken up. So if you feel let down today by God, you're going to be really blessed. Is that right? Yeah, humble yourselves, absolutely. And he will lift you up in due time. So where are we? Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. You can see what I mean. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Well, who would? Would you believe him? You'd think he'd come, and it was, you know, it's like the commies were doing in Eastern Europe for years. They'd send spies into the meetings. I've been in meetings where the communist police have been there in plain clothes listening, and they're there deliberately to be taken in as bona fide believers in order to get as much information as possible in order to rake in everybody and not just one or two. And that was the practice, of course, and it would be just the same with Paul. So when he comes banging on the door of some house church in Jerusalem, who, you know, eating their meat with gladness and going and all the rest of it, they're obviously not going to say, oh yes, yes, please come in and have something to eat, you know, have a cup of tea or whatever. They are scared stiff, and they are concerned about the rest of the believers. They, even if they're caught, they don't want the others to be caught. So he was finding it rather difficult to be accepted. So what kind of a job then is to be done? We need a Barnabas to do it. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and that he'd talked to him and how at Damascus he had been he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He's given an introduction to the apostles. I don't think that it could mean all 12, because when we read the account in Galatians, Paul tells us he went up, and the first time he went up to Jerusalem, he only met Peter and James. James, the Lord's half-brother. Those were the apostles that he met. But there are other occasions, of course, he would have had opportunity to meet apostles, but not on this one. So, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So that's the part we just looked at in, you know, the verses in between which going to Arabia. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, does he mean then, that is, after his conversion and going into Arabia and coming back, he then goes up to Jerusalem? Or does he mean then a further 3 years in Damascus? I think it's the former, but the way that people have so glibly taken up the 3 years in Arabia is, it wouldn't have been 3 years. It would have been much shorter than that when you add on coming out of Damascus, coming back again into Damascus before going up. But I think the 3 years would cover the whole of that period. But you could argue that it was only after the second coming to Damascus, he now decides 3 years after that to go to Jerusalem. To those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and turned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Now why is he saying this? Because he is saying, I received the gospel by revelation. There's nothing wrong with receiving the gospel by revelation, but it does have to be eventually accepted by the order of the church, namely the apostles, that this is the same gospel, which they did. Not only on this account, but on the next occasion when he goes up to Jerusalem and meets Peter, John and James again. But John's there this time. The apostles accepted Paul's apostleship because they hadn't taught him the gospel, but it had been revealed to him. And when they put it together, it's the same thing. So somebody right out of the blue, who's had no connections whatsoever, could have the gospel revealed to him in a dream, in a vision. And he not even with a Bible. And he could come to you and say, I saw this vision and a man spoke to me, said he was Jesus and this isn't it. And he could equally be as well equipped to be a servant like Paul was of the church and of the gospel. And we shouldn't just treat him suspiciously. You can see how, anyway, they're going to treat him suspiciously because he's been beating them up. But also they could treat him on this account. Well, who do you think he is? Where's he got the gospel from? Has he sat at the feet of the apostles like we've done? They could argue all those sort of things. Of course, it's still done today, isn't it? Has he sat at the feet of our particular leaders? Therefore, has he got a place here? But we need a few Barnabases around. And Barnabas was obviously a very sympathetic, empathizing kind of man. You can see that with the way he looks after his nephew Mark when there's a dissension with Paul. And we need Pauls, we need also Barnabases in the church. And a lot of the fact that we've kept Paul in and not thrown him out or caused another form of Christianity to arise called Pauline Christianity, which could have happened, couldn't it? If they'd thrown him out, wouldn't have him. But rather that we've got a Barnabas who comes along and integrates him. He took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them all the lovely things that had been happening to Paul, his conversion, how he'd been speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, how long that took, it's difficult to say, because again, by putting the other bits of the pieces together, it doesn't seem that he stayed up in Jerusalem very long. And if he didn't, it's a little bit, if you know that, it's okay. But if you didn't know that, you might think he was around in Jerusalem for a long time, the way that Paul is writing. He moved about freely in Jerusalem. But later Paul says, I wasn't known by the churches in Judea. And I don't think, that must include Jerusalem. Because all the churches in Judea probably came from Jerusalem in the first place. And you can hardly think that, just popping around, that we expect it to understand that he popped around all the little churches around in Judea. But he hadn't done that, so, he's only known by those in Jerusalem. So there is a slight problem as to fit all the bits and pieces together. But anyway, there were those in Jerusalem who understood Paul and now accepted him. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Perhaps it was he was confined more to the Hellenistic Jews than to the Jewish Jews. And they were attempting to put him to death. But when the disciples learned of it, when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So he's let down in a basket, he's pushed off from Jerusalem. He's not having a particularly good introduction to Christianity, is he? And he's been shipped off. And Tarsus, of course, it wasn't the chief university kind of cities of the day, but it was a place of great learning. And he goes back to where he came from, because he was from Tarsus in the first place. Then, as a little progress report summing up the whole scene, So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. This is the only time, it seems, that the church in the singular, King James Version had plural, but church in the singular is used for such a large piece of geography as Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Usually it's the churches, like I've just quoted to you, the churches of Judea. But here it's looking at it as a whole, one unity. Now, we're not going to disagree with that, because we obviously want a unity in the church. But there's a unity that seems to be made up with lots of individual, at least autonomous in the sense of running themselves, but at the same time recognizing that there was a commonality amongst them all, that you could call it the church, rather than the church in Samaria and the church in Judea and the church in such and such a place, or the church in Corinth. It's just important, because the strength of the argument of a congregation being autonomous and independent, like a Baptist church or the Independents or the Congregationalists, as they used to be, the strength of that argument has been built up on the idea, King James Version, that the church is never spoken about in the singular, for meaning every single converted person in the world. It's always spoken about in the church of Corinth, or the church of Ephesus, and the churches in Judea, and the churches of the Gentiles, in the plural. But here is the case that tests the rule and probably shows it's not correct. Autonomy and independency would have been the, if you like, the style of nearly all these congregations. But they still saw themselves as one church throughout the whole of that area, which now is a pretty big area. It's showing the expansion of the gospel is going forth. But it is an area which is embracing Gentiles in Samaria and Galilee. And it's an area where we are moving across into Arabia and the Nabatean kingdom of King Aretas, and into Damascus and the area which is all one area, Sicilia and Syria. The church now is expanding geographically and including people of suspect origins, not pure Orthodox Jews. And yet it's still called church, one church. I think it's one of the things that first shook me about on the line of autonomy and independency. And I saw that it was used here in the singular. That's why I'm probably making a mountain out of a molehill. But it's the only place you can see it like that, yes. Unless you read it into when Jesus, I will build my church. You see it there. It does challenge the whole business of extreme, shall we put it, autonomy and independency. To some degree we've tried to weaken that strength of autonomy and independency in Ixus by having an association of congregations which we call one. And we're seeking to express that we are one church in that way. See the idea? And it's very, very difficult. I find this difficult. Those of us who've begun on a pursuit of real church, you might say, it's very difficult for some of us to come to terms with ecumenism, which is simply, I mean, and I participate in it, but to accept ecumenism in the sense that the one church is made up of the addition of all the institutions that there are. Add them all up, push them all together, and that's one church. That it doesn't seem to be what vibrates inside me when I read Ephesians. The one church is something much more spiritually identifiable with themselves and with the world. And yet that's the only way we can think of expressing the unity of the church, one heart, one soul. We can only think of it as saying, well, let's add up all the institutions. But the oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ is something, again, it's organic. It is something which is to do with our being, our being church. And you can't just add up institutions to make that. It is something supernatural. And it's the thing that continuously nags in the heart of people like me. And maybe I'm laying it on you now, and I don't want to give you some more problems in life. But it's been in me ever since, well, soon after my conversion, when I began this pursuit of what is church. And it is something so very important still to me. It's a part of the vision, you know. It's like you see something from God and you can't get rid of it. It's like taking a photograph and you've got it. Well, you've got the digital camera, it's there now, and you can't rub it out. It's well, you can rub it out, but you know what I mean. It's there, part of you. So anyway, it's just interesting because that was historically a challenge to me when I saw that. So the church throughout all of Judea, Galilee and Samaria is regarded as one entity. And it's not by adding up all the churches or adding up all the institutions. I think that now that Paul has been taken off the scene, yes, they were experiencing peace. Oh yes. They haven't got anybody quite as brutal as him to go for it at the moment. They will do later. Yes, he was. And he goes to the high priest, he gets the authority from the high priest and so on. But let's look more closely at that verse 31. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. So the peace has set in. Being built up, the Lord is working and building them up. I will build my church. And going on, so the church gets built up, but it also goes on. It gets built up to be ontologically what it's meant to be, but it goes on in that it's got a mission. And a church without a mission is not a church. So every church should be building up and going on. Okay, you could spend the whole morning on that, couldn't you? It's building up and going on. In the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now the fear of the Lord, I would suggest, is the presentation of Christ in all the beauty and the wonder, which would include, of course, his grace and salvation, but also, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. And it is objectively setting before people, like Paul says in Galatians, that how can you turn back in you who've seen Jesus Christ so manifestly displayed before you? The preaching of Christ is giving an object for faith, giving an objectiveness, an objectivity, I should say. That's the fear of the Lord. On the other hand, the comfort of the Holy Spirit gives a subjectivity, because the Holy Spirit is making Christ precious and real inside us, whereas the preaching of the fear of the Lord is outside of us in that sense. So one is subjective, one is objective. And it is between those two foci, there's two poles, that the church is going to flourish, that it will grow and it will go on. And it is worth from time to time, as simple as it may be, is to ask ourselves, how much are we presenting objectively the truth of Jesus, and how much are we subjectively making room for the activity of the Holy Spirit? And if, as we do so, are we able to measure growth, and are we able to measure advance going on? So it's a very, very productive little verse, this. It's the first, it's the second, sorry, progress report, six of which divide up the book of Acts. And it continued and to increase. And advance of mission. How much have we advanced in mission? Are we sending out more missionaries? Are we able to support better the missionaries? Are we seeing churches planted where the missionaries are? Well, now, that's the conversion of Paul. We're going to see it a couple more times in the future, but let's see if we can just get to the end of chapter 9. Now, it came about that as Peter was travelling, we go back to Peter. Remember, roughly speaking, chapters 1 to 12 are the Acts of Peter. Chapters 13 to 28 are the Acts of Paul. There's the Acts of the two apostles. Now, Peter was travelling through all these parts. He came also to the saints who lived in Lydda. So we're back to the definition of saints. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Well, if he lived there's no point in saying, "Take up your bed and walk," because he was just getting up and making his bed and putting it away, presumably. And the command to be healed is what seems to be emphasized here. He didn't pray for Aeneas to be healed, he commanded him to be healed. And it's to do with the authority that we carry from Christ. Maybe we don't all carry it immediately, maybe we don't carry it very often, but there are times when you have authority to be able to speak into a situation and to see it change. That is a part of the authority of sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a part of bearing the name of Jesus, which is, you know, like, well, open up in the name of the Queen. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And Jesus Christ heals you. And make your bed. And immediately he arose. Now maybe that man Aeneas had become a Christian because of Philip, who'd gone round these areas and was going up towards Caesarea, do you remember? Calling in on these places down in the Philistine area or up from Gaza anyway. And the reputation of Peter therefore begins to travel around. And Peter said to him, verse 35, all that lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. It's fascinating again. Do you remember how I made it pretty clear that you see Jesus inside Stephen with all sorts of things, his face shining, you get him saying, "Father, forgive, they don't know what they do, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge," and so on. And the early church showing who Jesus is, because Jesus really living inside them. We get a little bit of this here. Peter is doing something virtually synonymous, not quite, with what Jesus did when Jesus went in Mark chapter 2 and healed the paralytic. He's virtually commanded him to get up and take his bed and so on. And he was a paralyzed man. But the next story, raising from the dead, is virtually, again, following what Jesus did with the little girl. And it sounds similar. Talithi and Tabitha. Tabitha. And Talithi Kumi, you remember, in the story. Now, I think this is recorded like this deliberately to show that Peter is living out Jesus and reproducing Jesus' ministry. So that in verses, you could take it up this way, verses 32 to 35, you've got Mark chapter 2 and verse, is it 11, I think? And in verse 36 through to the end of the story, end of the chapter, you've got Mark chapter 5 verse 41. The raising up of the 12-year-old girl who died. Now that's fascinating again, isn't it? Jesus is still doing his same old works and a few more besides while he's living inside Peter. And while he's living inside, previously, he's living inside Stephen. So it could be a good way of approaching these two stories. Verse 36. Now in Joppa there's a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated in Greek called Dorcas, which means gazelle. The equivalent of gazelle in Hebrew, because here we've got Aramaic and Greek, is found in 2 Kings 12:1. That's another name. It's the name gazelle. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time, she fell sick and died. And when they'd washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." It's interesting how two men are often sent, aren't they? You get it when in Cornelius, in a minute, they send men to pick up Peter. Two men come and they entreat him, "Don't delay, come to us." Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Now that could be the widows that are being served by the church as Christian widows. Or it could be that Dorcas's good works were so widespread that plenty of widows came in because they were the most obvious object of charity in those days. Widows and orphans were the two you went to. I suppose widows or single parents, single mothers, and orphans are still a great object of our charitable work, and we should continue to do it. And they were all weeping, but Peter sent them out. Now, that's exactly what Jesus did, wasn't it? He put out the mourners and those who were weeping. And he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, so first of all he's praying, and then he says, "Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise." That's just one letter difference from Mark 5:31. It's interesting, isn't it? Surely Luke's meaning us to think in these terms. 41, not 31, it's 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talithai kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Over here, Peter, and Peter heard that. Of course, he was there at the time. "Tabithai kum." That's what it would have been in Aramaic. Tabitha, arise. The word arise there in the Greek is resurrection word, anastasis. Be resurrected. She opened her eyes when she saw Peter and gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Back in verse 35 it says, "And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Does that mean what it says? All who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they all turned to the Lord? Looks like it. I remember doing a house party at Cape and Ray years and years and years ago. And Ian Thomas came in. It was the time he wanted to hear me preach because he saw this guy saying some of the things that I say. So he came to hear me. Oh no, it was Mrs. Thomas. It was Joan Thomas, not the Major. And by the end of the week, I think the Major had gone off somewhere anyway, I said how many people had got saved, because quite a few had got saved that week. And so she said, "And how many are left?" We've got some more to get saved. I've never forgotten it, and I'm trying to keep it in my mind. You're not content to say we've got so many saved. All of Lydda can get saved. All that house party can get saved. Why not? They all turn to the Lord, Joppa and Lydda. Okay? Sorry? It's in Lydda. Yes, it just says many that time. Many believed for Joppa, but the other two places, Lydda and Sharon, they all. And it came about he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. And of course that prepares us for the next story of how he's sent to a straightforward Gentile without any kind of Jewish connotations at all. He knelt down and prayed is interesting, isn't it? Obviously felt the weight of the burden of it. I think you do, actually. The more you enter into the supernatural activity, you feel the pressure. And he knelt down under the weight of it, perhaps. But obviously taking a place of humility before God. But there's my suggestion. I think you could take it up in the light of the Mark passages and see Jesus working still. Most of us have picked up, surely, sometime or other, that there's only James 5 is praying for the sick. Yes, sin prays, you pray for the sick. Now, of course, to be fair, Peter prayed before this, but people seem to be healed in the New Testament by a word of command, a word of authority. And I think that, you know, if we were living more in the authority of God ourselves, we would carry more authority to be able to speak into situations and see them change. It is a very, very important factor that I wish we knew more of, frankly. But we come out of a European Protestantism, which has emphasized a belief, which is factual knowledge, as opposed to a belief, which is participating and, you know, a faith that works, and a work of faith. And it does require, therefore, that we do something, that we apprehend the reason for which we've been apprehended, as Paul would put it. Okay.